Well, why don't I open with prayer, and then we'll look briefly through the Sermon on the Mount. Father, we draw near to you. We bless you. We declare your preeminence, your greatness, your holiness, and your care for us, which is felt even now. Thank you, Lord, that we felt it was late. It was not late, and according to your plan, it's perfect, and that we're here by your kindness and love. And we can look to you now to shepherd us and use this time, the day, the gathering of your flock, to magnify your glory, your presence, and that we would learn from you. Lead us, Spirit of God, in the truth. Lead us in singing today. Lead us in prayer. Lead us in fellowship. Lord, build us up in the most holy faith. Have the honor in this time. Through Jesus, we ask. Amen. I sent that brief note this week because I don't get to do the Bible study very often, and I was reflecting on a theme or a topic that might be helpful to all of us, again, to come back to the Sermon on the Mount. And since this is more of a teaching time, I want to do it in a different way than I would if I was preaching through individual verses, obviously. But I hope some of you had a chance to go back and begin to read through it again. Hopefully can do that some more this week. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is considered the greatest sermon that was ever given in the history of the world. The greatest preached sermon, taught sermon, however you want to express that. And it's familiar to us as Christians, right? It's very familiar to us, but it's also recognized by literary enthusiasts who find it interesting. They have no interest in Christianity, but sometimes they find it interesting to study poetic sections or literary sections of the Bible. So you'll even see quotes. You'll see little excerpts. You are the light of the world. Things like that. But that comes from Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. But it's very common that people don't really understand this incredible sermon. They come to it and go through it with the wrong perspective. That happens a lot. Certainly by the unbeliever or the person who's a novice in the Bible. But even it's common for Christians to struggle. How should I view it? How does it apply to me? What is Jesus teaching us and how to live? Questions like that. But the key thing to realize here is Jesus is not giving us a new law or new Ten Commandments. That's the wrong basis to think about this sermon, this teaching. And if you do that, or if people do that, they miss the primary thrust of what Jesus is getting at here in this extended preaching that he gave in these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So what is the central theme? If we're going to try to get to the bullseye of what Jesus is getting at, what is Jesus teaching here? Well, the main truth, beloved, is that the work of the Messiah, Christ, the great one, Son of God, the primary truth is that his work or his movement upon man is internal. It's not external. It's not about keeping externals. It's about what happens in the inner man that comes out and what is shown in the new birth or the new life. So that's the main truth, that the Messiah is internal. We receive him and walk with him in the spirit, in the soul, in the inner man, and it comes out in our lives. The blessedness that Jesus is speaking to in this sermon is not dependent on your works of righteousness. It's not dependent on somebody doing works, but rather it's about the new nature that we have in Christ Jesus that God gives us in salvation and how it comes out in living the Christian life. So throughout the sermon, again, I'm just trying to get to the foundational truth for us, saints. Jesus is describing the Christian in living color. That's what's happening here in this sermon. Who he is, meaning the Christian, and therefore how he lives. So the Sermon on the Mount is about who the Christian is and how they live, how they walk. You can't tell non-Christians to come and try to conform to these teachings and that'll make them holy. You can't tell them that. The Sermon on the Mount is speaking about the new person, the new creation in Christ and how they live. So the Sermon on the Mount is calling sinners to come to Christ because they cannot do these things of their own strength. And so that's a key as a foundational point that I want to start with. How about the historical moment, context, the time of our Savior speaking into the society? Well, the time period, as you remember, is marked by a very religious people, very religious society at multiple levels. Religion, common as compared to our day. I would say that our day is not a religious day. But there was in their day, there were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and others. And so the teachings of the Lord Jesus, not just here in the Sermon on the Mount, clearly here, but throughout all of his teachings, were absolutely contrary to the spiritual or religious teachings of his day. I mean, he went right against it, through it, cut right through it to get to the heart issue of what is truth and what does God declare about man and what man needs. So the Sermon on the Mount is not about keeping rules and regulations. It's not about rules and ordinances. It's not about legalism, but it's about inner righteousness. It's about the inner man and how we walk and how these truths, it resonates with us because we feel so lacking in our growth where we are, but we long to walk more in the very teachings that our Savior gives us. So it's not about rules. It's about walking in the righteousness of Christ. Also thinking about the historical context, the Jews had expected the Messiah to be a political leader, right? So they expected him to advance political agenda, that he would establish a new Jewish kingdom. And yet his teaching had no political or social reform to it. His reform was in the inner man to take us from death to life, to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light and his glory and his truth. So he was not going to be a political leader or a social reformer. He was a reformer, if you want to use that word loosely, in the absolute ultimate sense, and then he takes dead men and brings them to life, making new men. So that's what this day was like. Here you have the Son of God coming into this religious day, speaking these truths. Therefore, since Jesus was not moving in towards a political agenda or social agenda, what he gave in that day and what this applies to our day still lives on in truth. His is timeless. It's living the truth that he preached and gave. The ideals and the principles of the Lord Jesus in this sermon are utterly contrary against the things of our day. They always have been. Contrary to human societies and governments and systems of men, Jesus is speaking about the work of God in man, not the work of man for God. Listen to me when I say it. Jesus is speaking about the work of God in us, not what we do for God. And that is fundamentally the big lie in all religions, false religions, through the history of the world. What can man do for God? Nothing. Repent and believe and look to Jesus Christ. So now, and when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we see it as him speaking about the Christian life. And hopefully this will be fresh and helpful to you. What's the outline? What are we looking at in just terms of framework? Three chapters full of red ink, as I like to say, totally with red ink, him speaking only, not taking questions, not in some sort of a discourse with him, just speaking forth the truths as he gives them perfectly to the glory of God. Two major divisions, really, in the Sermon on the Mount. There are those first verses, 3 through 12, which are the Beatitudes, and they are general. They are general in the sense that these Beatitudes is where Jesus is describing or giving the character, the nature of the Christian. This is not what a sinner is trying to be. He's not trying to be one who mourns or who is merciful. This is what a Christian is by God's grace in him. And so he opens with the Beatitudes because this is the defining picture of how Christians think and who they are, who he is, his new nature. And then from there, of course, you could put 13 through 16 in that first division because it speaks about being salt and light. But really, the Beatitudes are the definitive proclamation about the Christian, his new nature. From there on, the rest of 5, 6, and 7 are really particular aspects of the Christian life. How we live. What is our conduct? And therefore, Jesus is speaking about how the Christian lives in relationship to God and in relationship to mankind, both in the faith and man in total. And that's what, picking up essentially from either 13 or verse 17 of chapter 5, The rest is about the particulars of living the Christian life. And we'll touch on these because I'm going to move quickly through these. I would encourage you, don't even try to take extensive notes today. Just stay with me because we're going to flip through the pages of the sermon and we're just going to take this quick sweeping overview and try to see it in the pieces and the sections that our great Savior gave us. I have tried to summarize of these two sections, the general of the Beatitudes, the Christian, his new nature, and then the second part, the particulars of how the Christian lives. I'm going to try to summarize these in seven major categories, seven big categories about the Christian and how the Christian lives. Truth number one, the foundational or primary truth about the Christian as it has been changed inwardly. You've been changed inwardly. He has been made a new man. And that brings us to the Beatitudes. Turn to chapter 5 and we'll pick these up. And Jesus is speaking about the blessings that come or are part of the Christian life because it's based upon a new righteousness which God gives through the Holy Spirit. And therefore the Christian is walking in these truths, sometimes ever so much struggling through them, but these Beatitudes are about the Christian being changed inwardly, and they're blessed. They have the blessing of God because these truths are being played out in their life. They're not perfectly peacemakers, and they're not perfectly merciful, but they're in His Spirit, and they're walking in these truths, and they're blessed. You're blessed to have these realities in your life. We have in these verses either 8 or 9, depending on how you summarize the Beatitudes. But listen to these, as I'm just touching on these, picking up at verse 3. The Christian is poor in spirit. That means the Christian knows that we are spiritually bankrupt before God. We're totally dependent upon Him. Lee touched on this and spoke on this at our men's conference. Poor and needy. We're poor in spirit. A Christian mourns. We're not talking about funerals. We're not talking about that's a part of humanity mourning, but the Christian mourns over sin before God. The Christian sees sin. They know sin. They're struggling through it, and there's a reality that they mourn over what is evil and not it pure and holy. They have that in them. How could a non-Christian ever mourn over sin unless the Holy Spirit's bringing them in to salvation? They can't. A Christian is meek. A Christian means that he has a humble view of himself before God. Men of the world and men in society are not meek because they don't have a right view of God, and therefore they don't have a right view of themselves. But the Christian is meek. They're humble. Verse 6, the Christian hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He longs, a Christian longs for God's grace to help him grow in righteousness. They understand that there's more to grow in, more of grace, more conformity to Christ and His ways and His holiness. And so the Christian longs for that. It's not just kind of there. They're hunger and thirst after it. The Christian is merciful. You can see why these don't apply to the men of the world that are not in Christ. They don't know how to be merciful because a Christian has received the mercies of God and therefore they show it. It comes out of their own heart. What they've received, they show to others and they're merciful. The Christian is pure in heart. How in the world could you ever say that about a non-Christian? They can't be pure in heart. They can't have a pure heart on views of things, how they walk. But the Christian is pure in heart. They've been made new. The Christian is a peacemaker. Again, beloved, I'm just touching on these briefly. Verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, they're peacemakers. They'll be called the children of God. The Christian is a messenger of peace. I've loved how Piper put this years ago. God is the great one for peace. People accuse God. Why does God do this? And why does God judge this? And why is God doing this? And the reality is God is the great peacemaker in all humanity through Christ. And therefore, we're messengers of peace. The Christian is a peacemaker. They're not troublemakers. There should be peacemakers. They should help make peace with others. And a Christian, obviously, as Jesus picks up in verses 10, 11, and 12, is persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why are they persecuted? They're persecuted because they follow Jesus Christ. They identify with Him. They obey Him. They love Him. And it costs them, in some societies and days, a lot more than it's costing us today. But it costs. And they know that. They're persecuted. They identify with Jesus Christ, and therefore, what comes as being His servant, His follower, will come. They understand that there is a world that's against them, as Tozer said. The wind is in our face. The world is against us. So the truth, number one, is that the Christian has been changed inwardly, and therefore these beatitudes, these realities in their life flow out. And I'm sure as we're going through these and touching them, some of them come to your mind and you think, I'm so lacking in this area. Maybe I just don't mourn over sin the way I should, or I don't have the view towards making peace and helping or showing mercy. But beloved, these are true of the Christian. And He grows us. He brings us on. He's completing the work that He's begun in us. Truth number two. A Christian is primarily concerned about the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. This is huge. Jesus is speaking about the heart issues of the law, of truth, of being in Him, of walking in the ways of God. It's not about rules and regulations, following, checking all things. It's about the inner heart and how we respond and how we walk. Jesus gets right to the heart issue of this in the next several verses here in chapter 5. The spirit of the law. You hear that phrase, right? What's the spirit of the law? You might be right with somebody, but your spirit's wrong. You have the wrong. You might be able to trick somebody or snag somebody. But the spirit of the law gets to the heartbeat of it. Jesus says 6 times, "You have heard that it was said." And what does He say? "But I say unto you." You've heard what men give you as rules, what it means to follow God, "but I say unto you," and He goes right to the heart, doesn't He? Oh my, does He ever. He does get to the heart. His law is written on the heart. That's where the law is. Somebody says, "Where's the law of God?" He writes it on the heart in the new birth, in the new covenant. God does it in the inner man by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what leads His people. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the law of God in the heart teaching us what anger is. It's a form of murder, right? Oh, I went back. I had a flashback and I went and found my old copy of Lloyd Jones' Sermon on the Mount. All those sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And I had flagged this one page, getting to the heart issue. And that's where he uses that illustration that an artist, a pianist, could play, or a musician could play Beethoven's sonata and play it perfectly, mechanically, play it perfectly, everything about it perfectly, and never really play it if his soul, if his heart's not in it. And so you can live, supposedly, this outward righteousness. I'm going to conform to this, this, and this. But if it's not in you, it's not the truth. It's not the law written on your heart. And Jesus is getting to this. We need to be those who walk in the truth in the heart. That's where it flows from. And Jesus takes us there when He speaks of the soul, the inner man. So let's look. Go back to chapter 5. Pick it up in verse 21. The Christian guards his heart from anger. Because anger is what? Equivalent to what? Murder. It's not just that you don't hurt somebody or don't kill somebody. It's the issue of the anger of the heart. Jesus gets right. Boy, He gets right where we live. As they say, He makes us uncomfortable. For the Christian, it's the best kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? Because He's purifying us. He's showing us wrong attitude, wrong spirit, wrong response. Happens all the time. You feel it. You feel it. I feel it. Trust me. So the Christian realizes that murder, or the ultimate violation, is in the heart. Anger. A Christian guards his heart from lust. Verse 30, 27 through 30. You know, men try to fancy themselves that they stay away from this and stay away from this. But in reality, what they think and whatever they've committed in their heart, that's where Jesus said is the sin. That's why for us to walk in purity, it's so important to cut off certain things. It's not about the conduct per se. That's sin. But it's about the thoughts, and it's about exposure and thinking things and putting things in the mind, and therefore what comes out of the heart. That's what Jesus gets to. That's where the sin occurs. God help us, right? We want to know how to walk in the truth, in His ways, in the heart. Then He picks up on marriage. chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. The Christian has a lifelong commitment to marriage. Marriage is according to the covenant-making God. Christians don't try to find loopholes and excuses to get out of marriages. He said to them, "Whoever you could give your a writing of divorcement, right? It has been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you," and he goes on and tells us what sin would be in the wrong way to put away a wife and break the covenant love. So this is an issue of the heart. Marriage is about the heart in the Christian life, right? It comes from the heart. It's a covenant love. It's a bond. It's God-like to love one to the end of your days. The Christian is a person of the Word. Let's keep going here. We're talking about Jesus is dealing with the heart. It's this internal reality. A Christian is a person of the Word. You don't have to have all these oaths, as it says in the King James, or these legal agreements. When Tom Sadowski's going to borrow something from me, not that he ever does, but let's just say he had to borrow something from me. I don't have to have Tom fill out a disclaimer and say, "Tom, before you leave here, I'd like you to sign this and date this." Can you imagine what Tom would think? You don't have to have oaths. We don't have to have those kinds of... We're talking about being people of our Word. I'll do it for you, Joel. Sure. Can you help me with this? Sure. I trust him. I trust the grace of God in him. A Christian does not seek vengeance. Keep going here. Verses 38 through 42. Oh, man. This is a part of the day that we're in. It's been true through the centuries. We're going to get equity. That guy took advantage of me. I'm going to get even. No, not according to Jesus. Not from the heart. Vengeance is not ours. In fact, we just leave it with him, right? We take the humble route. We're not trying to rise up and declare our rights against others. So vengeance is not ours. How do you do that if it's not in your heart? You can't. You do a bunch of legal agreements with people, and you become a legalist with people, and it becomes just, it strains at every level, but strains relationships. Lastly, in this category, a Christian seeks to love all men, including his enemies. Chapter 5, the last of the chapter, 43 down to 47. A Christian strives to love all men. You can't do that with checklists and rules and regulations. That has to be from the heart. That takes the grace of God. Loving even our enemies. Like Louis Zamperini going back and seeing those Japanese men that had been so cruel to him and forgiving them, expressing love to him, to them, which is the world cannot even grasp how that could be. And yet the Christian is being taught and being brought along in the very truths of this. Is this not the gospel? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, enemies against God. Enemies of him, and yet God, who's rich in mercy, he brings us in. He calls us into the marvelous kingdom. So we have to see this, beloved, as the inner realities of the Christian life and how we relate to others. Truth number three. The Christian lives his spiritual life or his spiritual disciplines in the presence of God. Note the contrary, not about men. The Christian lives or walks in his spiritual life, his spiritual disciplines, and is who he is as a form of worship and devotion to God. And Jesus picks this up in chapter 6 of giving alms, is what the King James says, or giving to others, helping others. We make it public, right? We put billboards out there. We let everybody know we're doing it. No. Jesus said it's from the heart. It's quiet. It's secret. He uses the word secret in all three of these. This thing of spiritual devotion to God is quiet. It's unto him. It's not about men making much of it, whether it's that person or others around them. It's not at all. Jesus calls that hypocrisy. You're not trying to get the praise of men. The Christian knows that. There are probably Sundays and stretches of time where you come in, you may be in the middle of a fast or other things in your life that God's called you to. And you make no production, but you don't say a word about it because it's just between you and God. Boy, that flies in the face of religions all over the world, doesn't it? Where they want it to be live on CNN. They want everybody to see what they're doing.
Christian walks humbly before God, and this is devotion to Him, not about men getting to see it all. And these spiritual disciplines happen in three areas, Jesus says, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, in this thing of giving, where the left and the right hand aren't even letting each other know what was happening. There's this thing of caring for others. And you'll have those moments that'll be spontaneous, whether it be with the saints or people out there in society, and you meet and you'll have the chance to do things for others. No production, nobody watching. It's between you and God. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Jesus talks about praying. Praying in secret. Obviously, we have corporate prayer. Obviously, we have prayer meetings. It's biblical. It's right. But we're talking about you and your pouring out your soul and your heart before God. This is not to be a production in front of men. Jesus said it comes from the heart. You are alone with God. It's between you and Him. Draw away in secret, He says. Enter into your closet, and your Father will hear you, and He will reward you, and He will care for you. Then He talks about fasting. Verses 6 through 18, He gets into this section about fasting. I'm sorry, 16 through 18, about fasting. This thing of, because right after prayer, He goes into the Lord's Prayer, and I'm not going to stop on that, but he then picks up about these disciplines in the presence of God, including fasting, and calls those who do it to get attention. We kind of chuckle, don't we? We read the text. Men who disfigure themselves. Oh, I'm struggling today, but I'm fasting. I'm a holy man. Doesn't that seem a little bit counterproductive there? It's not pleasing to God. Fasting is a form of devotion, surrender, yieldedness to God. And Jesus makes it very clear. Do it in such a way that nobody would even know it. There might be times where a husband or wife, one of you are in a time of fasting, and even the spouse may not even know it, because it's done unto God. And there are things in our society, it seems like more and more, where fasting is becoming more and more commonplace in medical and physical needs and all. But let's keep a biblical view of fasting as it relates to devotion to God. So these spiritual disciplines, this spiritual life and devotion to our great God. Fourth, then Jesus gets into the practical areas of the Christian life. You could call it the day-to-day, the spiritual things of giving and prayer and fasting. And now He comes to the whole subject of money and possessions and essentially work and accumulating. Jesus goes to the practical areas. And the Christian is living these out in the presence of God, but trusting in God. It's good to have work. It is good. It's a blessing to be able to buy a kitchen table and chairs. But it's all done in the living reality that it's all God's. It's all His, everything that we are. And so the Christian lives that out. This is foreign to the world, saints. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus is speaking about. The Christian's life is being lived out as a form of worship and devotion to Him. It's not a checklist. It's the reality of growth in grace and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In practical areas, domestic areas, venture I say, sometimes mundane areas, are all God's. The next pair of shoes you buy is a spiritual thing, because it's a form of doing it unto God. I'm not exaggerating this. And Jesus gets to the real heartbeat of this, doesn't He? Chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Treasures. He's contrasting earthly treasures versus heavenly. What men say is where you need to invest your resources, and what God says. And of course, we had a joyful time as the men's time and the women's time in Randy Alcorn's book on money, possessions, and eternity. And so major themes like this we read about and talked about and had to think, go back to. But a Christian's treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, right there. That He is their all in all. He is their great treasure, not possessions. That's what Jesus is getting at. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. That's what He says, verse 19. But where do we put them? Lay up your treasures in heaven. Invest what you're about in the kingdom of God. We talked about this even last Sunday with Aristarchus and Mark and with Justice. So the treasure is Christ. Possessions are yielded to Him. God gives certain brethren, certain Christians through the ages. Some of them he gives them abundance, and he gives them abundance, and they have to walk in the truth of that. They have to know how to share and distribute. They have to know how to walk as stewards. But the ultimate treasure for any that's in Christ Jesus is him. Verse 22 in chapter 6. The Christian serves one master. God, Christ, not money. You cannot disperse yourself within both. You young children and you young people, listen to me. Don't set your mind and heart to go get a bunch of money. If God lets you in your work earn money and do well, then you have to surrender that to God. You remember the coin I held up to y'all recently? The coin? The coin was the picture of Jesus saying, render to the men of the world what's theirs, but render to God everything, all that you have. Don't go tracing treasures that would end up ruining your life. Christ is the treasure, right? Your money and your possessions, whatever he gives you, is his kindness. We don't deserve any of it. Sometimes I look at my mud boots when I go out and put them on and I realize, boy, these have holes in them. This isn't going to work on a rainy day. And I think, you know, it's the kindness of God that I have mud boots that I can still use. So Christ is our master. Oh, America is arguably leading the world in creating other masters that are possession and money and fame and stuff. And people in all forms of the business world promoting certain things about money and investments and return. I'm all for stewardship. I'm all for being resourceful. But the Lord Jesus is speaking about we can only serve one master. A Christian trusts God to provide. Pick it up in verse 25. He trusts God to provide. We can't live in the worry wart area where we worry, we fret. And it's real, and it is real. We all feel it at times. We have to trust God to provide. He will provide. What a way to say it. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat. That sounds very un-American, doesn't it? It is very un-American. But trusting God. Won't God provide for you? That's what he's asking. He's comparing. Really? You would think if you labor and you stay up late and you work hard and you keep trying to advance and all and you're going to do it, eventually God will bless it. It's the wrong mindset. It's the wrong mindset. Learn that when you're young, children and you young people. Try to just see it as that I'm going to do this unto God. I'm going to live unto him and trust him and put my hope in him. And at the end of this section on the practical life, the Christian seeks first the kingdom of God, where Jesus wraps it all up, where he says, verse 33, chapter 6, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Meaning, let the thrust, the whole path of your life, who you are, be surrendered, set apart for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and trust him to take care of cars and shoes and homes or apartments or whatever. Trust him. We have to live in that. We have to walk in that. We didn't have much when we married. But we had everything in Christ Jesus. We had everything that we would ever need. He's cared for us. We've tried to tell stories to our children through the years. What God did on this and what God did on this. And that ought to be the way we live, the way we think, the way we reflect on things. Truth number 5. A Christian relates to others with a different spirit, a different mindset. A Christian relates to others. You see, if this whole sermon is about who the Christian is and therefore how he lives, then each of these main truths that I'm drawing out are about that Christian living these out. And so the Christian relates to others with a different spirit, a different mindset. Sometimes just your reaction to others will surprise people. They'll think, why would you react that way? Boy, didn't you want to get even with them? Whatever it might be. You want to get the last word in? But a Christian relates to others with a different spirit because they are recipients of the grace of God. They've been changed and they walk in these realities. You've been born of the Holy Spirit, and therefore how you view fellow mankind has been radically changed. It needs more help. We need more help today and this week in this. But you have a new basis that you're coming from now. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not pass judgment on others. Now, this is one of those sections that the world loves to just snatch kind of partial truths from this. Judge not, lest ye be judged. But the principle that Jesus is getting is, it's not for us to go around passing judgment on everybody, holding things against people or pressing in upon them, pointing out everybody's troubles and everybody's problems, while we have our own areas of need. And according to Jesus, great need. The board versus the splinter. The log versus the little chip of wood. You got a board. You got a beam in your eye, and you're pointing out at somebody else of what their problems are. Jesus is getting to the heart of this. Not passing judgment. And I'm not talking about backing away from seeing sin as sin. Okay? That's not the point here. The point is being harsh with others when you're not even focused on your own life, your own heart. Judgment. Judgment is a strong word, isn't it? Judging others. Ultimately condemning others. That is verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7. What about we relate to other men with the gospel as caretakers, as curators of the gospel? We don't keep setting the gospel before wicked men. Jesus is talking about we don't take that which is holy and give it to wicked men. There's a lot in that. There's sermons in that passage. But we preserve the gospel. We view others properly. We see in the New Testament, we see in the book of Acts where the apostles, they would get to certain cities and be rejected. Essentially, right? They would wash their hands. They would dust off their feet and leave. And they would say, this city's not even open to the gospel. You men are wicked men. They would walk away. There's truths in this. But we relate to others. We see things from a different mindset. And then in verse 12, jump down to that. Some of your margin notes may call this the golden rule. How do you relate to others on this area of getting even? You have this new ethic, this new principle within you, and that is to fulfill the golden rule, to do to others in the right way what is best for them, because you have been dethroned. I understand. There's plenty of times in traffic you could go zoom up and jump in front of somebody else. Or somebody takes your spot, your parking spot. Boy, now Joel, you take my parking spot, buddy. But you see, are a lot of other things that we all of a sudden we just feel entitled to. And so I'm not going to give space there. Brian Elsie's not going to do that to me. Right? And all of a sudden it's subtle, but the Spirit of the Lord in us teaches us, no. It's not about self, advancing self. It's about seeing others properly. Would you want to treat others that way? I mean, would you want them to treat you that way? How do you view the elderly, those in need? How do you view those that are in a difficult situation? Do you step in and help? Do you have the right heart? Do you ever view it as perhaps your elderly parents or grandparents or neighbors? It's right down to where we live. It's amazing in our society to stop and to help somebody or get involved in something in the right way in the middle of the flow of society around you. It'll blow people away. You have to be discerning, but doing unto others as you would want them to do to you or the ones you love. Truth number 6. A Christian life is visibly opposite to those of the world. Jesus gets right to this, where he picks it up in chapter 7, verse 15. A Christian's life, yeah, it's opposite, but it's visible. It's evident that the Christian is not going the way the world is going. And Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress is quite wonderful as a proof text beyond Scripture. This declares it, but Bunyan captures it in his great book, in his story of Christian on his way to the celestial city, that there's the flow of the world is one way, and yet the Christian is visibly not going that way. And Jesus begins with this about the straight gate. He says, enter. If the straight gate, there's a wide way, there's a wide gate, a wide road, and it's broad, it's massive, it's humanity going down the road of sin and destruction and selfishness and godlessness and on and on and on. But the Christian is not like that. That's not what they want to be. We don't want to be conformed to this society. We don't want to be molded by it. We don't want to have its lingo and its attitude and its words and its spirit and its this whole way of viewing everything. We want to be God-centered. And therefore, this thing of the straight gate and the staying on that path, right? We only buy the truth. We're only walking in this way. It's visible. Jesus is warning here and reminding us about the straight gate and the narrow road. Oh, beloved, this is the gospel being lived out to a perishing humanity. This is former friends from college or high school. One meets the other and they realize, you're not even with us anymore. You're on a different path. Yes, I'm on a different path. You bet I am. Christ has redeemed me. I'm His. So Jesus is getting to the heartbeat of this. Don't make it something that's you think is rare if you're going opposite of the world. To be called out of darkness, we're already in a new kingdom. And Jesus is making that very clear to us. The second part of this about the visible difference or us being in an opposite way than those of the world is the tree and the fruit. The trees and the fruit. The Christian has good fruit. Not enough, right? If I said to anybody here, Josh, you're there, aren't you? You got plenty of fruit. I'm all there. And he would not say that. He knows. George Whitefield, the 2 weeks before he died, would say, I have not anywhere close to the fruit I should have. But he understands that the fruit is because God is in us and it's coming out. And Jesus is speaking about the total opposite picture. These false prophets, these evil men, these hirelings, these cheats, these people of the world that have their spiritual teachings and they live in such debauchery and sin. That's not the Christian. The Christian's life should have some botanic reality to it. There should be some plant identification. And I was in college and I had to take these plant classes and I had to take another plant class and all this stuff. And you had to learn how to identify trees without any of the leaves and their foliage and their branching. No foliage, I'm sorry. And all the bark and all these things. I still have these old sketchbooks. But you had to learn them. And ultimately, the fruit that came out was just another testimony. It was the testimony that it was a apple tree or a peach tree or whatever it might be. Jesus is getting so practical to how the Christian lives. What kind of fruit? We ought to ask people, are you a Christian? As my daughter Janae said when she was a little girl, well, Dad, everybody says they are. And that's kind of true today. We ought to ask him, what kind of fruit do you have in your life? Jesus talked about fruit. I'd like to understand. What kind of fruit do you have in your life? What'd you just say? Yeah, I'm just asking, what kind of fruit do you have in your life? That changes the vocabulary, doesn't it? Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. Man, fruit, the realities, right? And he shall be like a tree. This is the one that meditates in God's law. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who bringeth forth his fruit in his season, right? The fruit, Christ in you, his fruit, but it's visible. It's evident that they have a different master and a different way and a different heart. That's what the Christian is. By their fruits you shall know them. Truth number 7. Could start with this one in one sense, but I started with the Christian has been changed inwardly. They've been changed inwardly. And they therefore those beatitudes fit the Christian. A month in or 50 years into their Christian sojourn. That's them. But here, the 7th truth is a Christian believes and builds his life on what Jesus teaches. There's one teacher in all the world. There's one perfect professor, teacher, declarer of the truth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus is getting to the end of his sermon, he's saying that he that hears, not those that say things, but those that hear it and act upon it. A Christian believes that's the truth. What he says is the truth. And therefore, when you believe it, you put everything in on that. I'm going to follow what he says. I'm going to obey what he says. I'm going to love what he says. I'm going to walk in it. I'm going to think about what he says and he teaches. That's what Jesus is getting to here. He uses the picture of the house upon the rock. Many say they are a Christian, according to what Jesus. They would say, they would acknowledge But therefore, Jesus is saying, ultimately, look at their lives. What happens in the course of their life? What are they building on? What are they anchored on? The Christian does the will of God. Verse 21, 22, and 23. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of God, my Father, which is in heaven. Doing, not talking. Jesus is speaking about hearing, believing, and building. Wow. If messages can be sent, and if somebody doesn't receive it and walk in it, that message is gone. It doesn't mean anything to them. We walk in what we believe is true. We love what we believe is lovely. And we act upon what we think is profitable and helpful and truth. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. We're looking to Him. We believe Him. Does everything happen according to what we think will happen this week or next month? We don't know. We know that He rules. And so we say, I'm going to build my house and the storms are going to come. So we do the will of God. We don't just talk about it. And then He goes to that great picture about building. Verse 24 through 27. The Christian obeys Jesus' teaching. If you just oversimplify it, his whole life is built on that. It's grounded in Christ Jesus, in His Word, in His truth. Everything about how you think about it, how you sort through thinking, living, decisions, what am I going to do, and how I view the things in my life, and how I view parenting, and how I view being employed, how I view relating to the people around me, and how I view, you know, just limitless conversations or things that come your way. That comes, we take it back to the teaching and the realities of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say about it? Because the rains come. The storms come. And Jesus said, for it was founded. It stands. It stands firm because it was founded upon the rock being Him. So, beloved, the Christian believes and builds their life upon what Jesus says. Those are seven truths. Let me wind down here and then we can have any questions or comments. If you get asked this week from a friend or somebody else, what does the Sermon on the Mount teach us? How are you going to answer that? You're going to say it shows us the life of the true Christian. Jesus is speaking of the life of the Christian. Growing with Him. Going with Him. That's what you would answer. This is not about a rigid law. This is not about checklists. This is not about your works to please God. It's about God in you. Teaching you. Bringing you on. It's about the law of God upon the heart. And in your life. So the Sermon on the Mount, I know that's fast, and I know I hit it in a sweeping way. But beloved, just go back and keep reading it, keep loving it, keep stopping and pondering it. Let it speak into your life. Let it search you and try you as a child of God. Let it be meat and drink to your soul and helpful. What a sermon, what a truth. What truths our Savior gave us.